Thank you, and good morning to you all. It's good to be with you. Privileged to come back and bring God's word. Let me open by speaking of this psalm, and then we'll sing together from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Let's stand to sing this opening psalm, Psalm 113, on page 151.
How praise you, heavens of the Lord, sing praises to His holy name. Oh, blessed be the name of God, His praise forevermore proclaim. From east to west, the praise of God, each day is to be spread abroad.
Standing as we come to the Lord in prayer, let us all pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we've been singing from the rising of the sun to its going down and throughout endless ages, O Lord, you are to be praised. And we're conscious that at this time, O Lord, there are many congregations throughout the world who are praising you. And Lord, we delight in the thought that we are adding our voices to them to ascribe honour and glory to your great name. We thank you, Lord, that from the beginning of the foundation of the world, you were there. We thank you to the end of the world, throughout eternal ages, you are God. We thank you that you sit astride the heavens and the earth. We thank you, O Lord, that you are in control. We bless you that we have one who is our friend, who is the governor of the universe. And Lord, we praise you for the privilege of being able to speak to you. We thank you that we may have boldness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to approach you. We pray, Lord, that we may come into your courts this day with gladness and with joy. We pray, Lord, that you cleanse us again from our sins, wash us thoroughly in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice, our Redeemer and our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that you bless this time together. May we be conscious, O Lord, being in the presence of the one true God. We ask that you draw near to us, pray that you would speak to us through the word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would hear us as we pray these prayers, as we sing these hymns of worship, and as we render our praise to you. Lord, bend your ear to us, hear our prayers, and deign to meet with us as we gather around your word in the name of your beloved Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us, Lord, and bless us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn to the third page, the order, you'll see the Apostles' Creed there set out for us, and it would be good if we could say that together. So if you'd like to join with me, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll take the Psalter once again and sing a second psalm, which is Psalm 73. This is on page 96. Verses 21 to 28. When my spirit was embittered, and my heart with grief brought low, like a beast I was before you, dull in understanding, slow. Yet, O Lord, you hold my right hand. With you I will always go. Let's stand to sing this together.
When my spirit was in bitter, and my heart with grief brought low, like a beast I was before you, dull in understanding slow. Yes, O Lord, you hold my right hand, within you I will always go. To your glory you will bring me, with your counsel I'll lie down. I have none but you in heaven, O Lord, at my day of sight. Flesh and heart may fail, but ever God my portion will abide. Though far off from you will perish, you give them that you reward. As for me, it is a blessing to be in the sovereign Lord. I have made my God my refuge, all your deeds I will record.
Now, I know that you've been going through the scriptures and you're up to Exodus, well, chapter 6, the very end of chapter 5, and so I'll read that. You'll also notice that when it comes to the sermon, I took the opportunity to, by seeing where you were up to and I want to speak on Exodus 5, so I'll use something that should be at least a little bit familiar with what you're reading last week, and my understanding of the story. So anyway, we're going to read now from Exodus chapter 5 verse 22, reading on to the following chapter, chapter 6 and verse 27. We read this. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanroch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. She bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. She bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Azir, Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same, Moses and Aaron. Amen. And you're probably glad I'm speaking on the previous chapter rather than all those names. But there's plenty of stuff in chapter 6 as well. Well, we'll come back to Exodus in a little while. Now it says children, but this isn't so much really for the children. It's just a kind of reflection, I think, on the last week. Any of you have street parties, by the way? No, we have a street party. No. We had a street party. It was very, very good, I think. Welcome, enjoyable, good time of community. how long's the Queen been on the throne? Yes? 60 years. Well, 60 years in a week, isn't it? A bit, yes. Something like 60 years. It's an amazing amount of time. No king or queen of this country has lived as long as our queen. She's the oldest living monarch we ever had. Now, I'm going to ask a question. You would have heard in all what that was said last week, a lot of people said a lot about the Queen. But there's one aspect of her character and the way that she has lived and everything about her that kind of sums her up. You know, if you were to mention Henry VIII, you think of his wives, marriages. If you think of, Victoria, you think of British Empire, and you think of Victorian morality. But with our Queen, Elizabeth II, what would you say, it's kind of a difficult question, what would you say is the one common theme that people would say that is her? That typifies her. What is the one thing that will people remember or will remember for our Queen now? It's a difficult one, isn't it? What do you think? Anything? How about the word duty? Did you hear anybody say that? She's a queen who, more than anything else, has given herself to doing what she promised to do. She promised on her coronation oath in 1953 to serve the people, to reign over us, to govern us. I mean, in our kind of setup, that isn't quite. She doesn't really govern anymore. Constitutional monarchy. You have to ask your mum and dad what that means. But nonetheless, she made promises to the country, to the Commonwealth, to the people, and to God about how she would be. She's promised to be the Queen, she's promised to govern, and she has kept to her promises. And over again, you would have heard people last week saying that duty and commitment is the one thing that sums up Elizabeth II. She is an example to us all. Now, the thing that strikes me about all that, I don't find anybody anywhere that would disagree that she is an example in duty. The question is, how much we as a people see duty as being something important. Now what I'm getting at is, if you were to write your CV. Supposing you went for a job now, moving on a bit from the children. Supposing you're a bit older and it comes to applying for a job and you want to write down all the things that you've done, your exams that you've passed, the things about you that are true and that you think would help you to get a job. You would probably write down about being honest, about being hardworking, about being intelligent, clever, all these kind of things to help you get a job. Is there anyone who would write down their CV, who would put right at the top of the list, dutiful, loyal, good servant? All the things that we were saying about the Queen, we say she's been a great example in duty. But it isn't the kind of thing that people generally think is at the top of the list of things we ought to be. We ought to be dutiful and loyal. If you were an employer looking to employ people in your company, and you had somebody write their CV and you looked at it and it said dutiful right at the top, in other words, they're committed to duty, you would probably think, that's a bit odd. Dutiful and loyal. I'm not looking for somebody to wash up the dishes now. I want somebody who's going to make a big contribution. It's not the kind of thing that sets the world alight. And so I find some of this a bit odd. People are saying she's been a great example, but it's not an example that people generally want to follow. Nowadays, and this is a comment really on our society, people aren't particularly committed to their duty. They make promises and they break them. The divorce rate is higher than it's ever been in this country because people promise in church to commit themselves to marriage for life, but there isn't a sense of duty that keeps them going. Now, what do we say to all of that? Well, the Queen sets us an example in duty. Well, it's good for the Queen to have a sense of duty because she's the Queen. For us, what is our duty? I'd like you to come with me, if you would, to the book of Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. And that is on page 822 in the Church Bibles. This is where the prophet Micah is saying to himself and to the people around, what can we bring to God? What will he be pleased with? What sort of gifts can we bring before him? And so he says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking questions there. Does God want me to bring all these things to him? Other gods, people sacrifice their children, their firstborn, for sin. It's a horrific and offensive suggestion. But this is what Malachi is saying. Is God like that? Does he want us to bring all these things to him? Well, the answer is no. No, he's not interested in all the wealth or all the things that we can bring him. Micah says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. You don't have to ask this question. God has told you. You don't have to try and think about what God wants He's told you. You don't have to guess. You know. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, interestingly enough, the Queen's coronation oath makes reference to doing justly and to loving mercy. That is written into what she commits herself to. But this isn't just for a queen. This is for all of us. He has shown you, O man, whatever man or woman it is, whether you've got high duties or you're just an ordinary citizen, God wants you to act in a just and merciful way. To do, in other words, what is right, but to love kindness. So although you do what is right and you do your duty, there's a love of kindness and mercy which kind of infuses all of that. And above all of that, to walk humbly with your God. God has told you how we're to live. He's set out a pathway for us to go. He's shown us that we can't keep it, but there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And there is a humble walk before God that is for every single one of us. Queens, kings, princes, and ordinary folk. God has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us what you require. We thank you that we don't have to speculate about what we're to believe. We don't have to guess what you are like. You've told us. We thank you for your revelation. And we thank you too, Lord, that you've shown us our duty. We thank you for our Queen. We thank you for her commitment to her duty. But pray, Lord, that we may, in our own way, recognize that keeping our duty is important. And especially the duty that you have set out before us and what you require of us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do this day after day. Even when it's inconvenient or we feel as if we'd rather do something else. Lord, help us to do what is right. Help us to love kindness and to love mercy and forgiveness. And help us especially to walk humbly with you, walking in step with you, close by your side, forgiven and cleansed, and humbly seeking to be obedient to you in the everyday things of life. So we pray, Lord, that you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 43 on page 54. We'll sing this. Come vindicate me, O my God, against this nation. Plead my cause. Deliver me from wicked foes and hypocrites who break your law. Psalm 43.
Come vindicate me, O my God, against this nation, be my cause. Deliver me from wicked foes and hypocrites who break your laws. You are my stronghold and my God. Why then have you rejected me? Why have I gone about in grief, trodden by the enemy? Oh, send your light forth and your truth. Let them direct me in your grace. And bring me to to God my joy and my delight, and I will praise you in my heart. Oh God, you are my God of might. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Trust God, for I will praise him yet, my Savior and my God is he.
I'm going to read now from Exodus 5, then we'll pray, and then we'll come back to Exodus 5. This is on page 53, Exodus 5, the earlier passage than what we read before. Entitled First Encounter with Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they have made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it. Let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick." And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been brought into the people of God. Thank you, Lord, that over the centuries and the millennia, you have had your people. You preserve them. We thank you, Lord, that Old Testament and New Testament alike, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in some cases looking forward, in our case we look back. We thank you for that central character who sits astride history, and to whom all the ends and the purposes of this world find fulfillment. We thank you for him, Lord, who holds this world together. And we bless you that, Lord, your people are a people in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for preserving a remnant, often despised and cruelly treated, as we read about in Exodus, as we've just read. Conscious, O Lord, that there are members of our brothers and sisters of ours, members of your church, even this day, who in various parts of the world are enduring their own cruel bondage and no hardship and persecution in the most obvious and confrontational way. We pray, Lord, that you be with them. We do not know them, but, Lord, we are strangely joined to them. We will share eternity with them. We pray, Lord, for your help for them. And we pray, Lord, that in our day you would help us to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that we may be dutiful as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaiming his truth, faithfully living it out. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship here. We pray your blessing upon it. We pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen it. Pray that you strengthen the members, their witness, their understanding, their commitment, their love for you. Bind them together, Lord, in common bonds of affection. And may the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ be advanced here. Pray that you'd add to the number that there may be those that are saved. Pray for unconverted members of this fellowship, Lord, that you would yet speak to them, bring them to know yourself. Thank you for the minister here, Lord, and commit him to you. Pray you be with David today in East Horsley, and for that work there, we pray, Lord, that you would be with the folk in East Horsley and bless their endeavours for you, and for all like-minded fellowships round and about. We pray, Lord, that the cause of Jesus Christ may be furthered in our day. We thank you for our nation, O Lord. We thank you for our heritage, the good things of our history, Lord. And we pray that we may be salt and light in a world which we would believe is declining and sinking further into a backward, morally backward state. Lord, despite all the concern about the economics and the crisis, Lord, we would recognise a far deeper spiritual crisis in our land. And that would be the greater concern of our prayers this morning, Lord. Pray that there may be an awakening. Ask, Lord, that consciences may be pricked, that people may not just have the greater sense of spirituality, as it were, but that, Lord, there may be a far deeper awareness of the God of Scripture, the God of history, the God of truth, who is the judge of the world, and to whom all of us will one day need to give an account. Pray, Lord, that there may be a crying out and a seeking of him in our day. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we do pray that you'd speak to us from it. Shine a light upon the page, Lord. Give us attentive ears and hearts. And pray, Lord, that we may learn something of eternal worth and may respond with obedient hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 5. I wonder if any of you would hazard a guess at the most popular funeral song these days. Past generations, you might have said something like, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended," or "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." Something like that. It's actually the song made famous by Frank Sinatra, "My Way." And many people have it at their funerals. It kind of stands as a testimony, I would say, of what many people want to assert in life, that they've gone through, there may have been some regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Basically, this has been their life, they've done it their way, it's been good, they're proud of what they've done. There's been some mistakes, but really, let's not bother about that now. But life has thrown all these things at them, and they've gone through it, and they're proud of it. Now that stands in stark contrast to the humility of a child of God, who every day, at the end of that day, would say, "There are regrets, there are sins of this day. Lord, cleanse me from the sins of this day." And if that is the case on this one day, what is it like at the end? There are many days. I wish I could have had that day again. I wish I could have had that opportunity again. Wish I could have changed that, the way that conversation went. And there's loads and loads of regrets. There's loads of things that I need to own up to. Lots of things I've done wrong. And surely that is the more honest. It's not that we're crawling around in a basement and so on, but in reality, we mess up and we do things that we regret. And you come to Exodus 5, and this is a day for Moses of regret. I put it in that way. We often think of sin as something blatant. God says to Moses, or says to somebody, "Do this," and they set their face and do the opposite. That isn't the case here. Moses, I would say, ventures into sin, but it's a kind of mixed up situation that's a mistake. It's a mindset that goes wrong. It's something that turns out horribly. We need to look at this and see what I'm getting at. It's where Moses and Aaron together go in and speak to Pharaoh. And it's what God has told Moses to do, and it's what he actually does. Now this is looking at in Pharaoh's court, as I've entitled this, in verses 1 to 5. These two brothers, the older one and the younger one, go in and speak to Pharaoh. You remember that Moses has gone through this long conversation with God where he's arguing about the task ahead of him. He's the most reticent and unwilling of servants, but ultimately he agrees to go. God gets angry with him and concedes to his request to let Aaron be his spokesman. So Moses going in, Aaron is his spokesman. I find this rather Odd, really, bearing in mind Moses' background, brought up in the court of Pharaoh. He may have been in place to have been the Pharaoh, certainly a prince in the land. He had royal pedigree. He had all the bearing and the demeanor of a training at Eton and Harrow, so public speaking and all that kind of thing should have been second nature to him. Instead of which, his brother Aaron, who's a backward Israelite, kept away in a remote rural part of the nation, with no formal educational background, he is the spokesman. I find all that a little bit odd, but that is the reality of what we're looking at. Now God has told Moses to go in, and you have that in verse 18 of chapter 3, where God has spoken to Moses, and this is what you're to say to him. They will heed your voice, you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, this is it, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That was a very kind of deferential and respectful approach that God was saying to Moses, this is what you're to ask. Go into Pharaoh and ask permission, respectful, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That was what God said to Moses, that's what you're to say. Now that isn't actually how Moses approached it. It's a bit similar, but the whole kind of demeanour is very different. What he actually says is, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Do you catch the difference in the tone? Verse 1 of chapter 5 comes across as a bit of a table-thumping demand. It's the kind of thing that would score well on a committed testimony. It is forthright. This is what God says. It's the stuff of strong open-air preaching. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel. This is forthright. But it's not what God has directed. He says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now what's happened here? Why has it shifted? Well, I can perhaps be permitted a bit of speculation. As Moses, as he's gone into this court, he's there, his brother's with him. I can imagine that Aaron is taken aback by the grandeur of what's before him. We've read about the bricks and the building, we know about the pyramids and these magnificent statues that they had, and the culture of the Egyptian Empire. It was magnificent, impressive, so grand and imposing. You can imagine Aaron being absolutely taken aback as they went past these things, this splendor, these paintings and depictions of Egyptian life and so on, all the gods and so on. And Aaron would feel about so small. Now can you imagine Moses, in contrast, feeling rather grand about this? He knows, he's used to this, he's been brought up in this. He sees things that are familiar to him. I can imagine him thinking, there's a chip in the palace plaster that's been knocked off, that was where I kicked a ball, and that was me that did that. And he feels very much at home. And nostalgia's there, And he's feeling very confident. And perhaps he's lording it over his brother a bit. He's feeling quite proud, boastful before Aaron. And perhaps, too, he's feeling a degree of superiority to the new Pharaoh, and thinking, this could have been me. All these things may have been going on in his mind. But Aaron presumably is the mouthpiece at this stage, and I imagine that Aaron would be in some state of confusion to Moses saying, this is what you're to say to him. And Aaron said, I can't say that. And Moses said, just say it. And so Aaron says this as the mouthpiece of Moses, this very confrontational, direct approach. Pharaoh's reaction is obvious, isn't it? To hear what Moses says in verse 1, what would you expect? He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He doesn't know who the Lord is, Jehovah. He hasn't heard of him. Why should he listen to him? Here is mighty Egypt. There are, within the confines of Egyptian boundaries, a slave race that are kept well in subjection. They have their own God. But why should Pharaoh listen to the voice of their God? It doesn't make sense to him. He doesn't know the name of Jehovah. Why should he listen? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I'm not going to give in to this kind of demand. You are in no position to make this kind of demand of me. Moses has made a fundamental mistake, bordering on sin. It's not quite what God had ordered him to say. And I would say to you that I think verse 3, he tries to recover it. He remembers what God has told him to say, please let us go, and so on. And in verse 3, he tries to go back, take a few steps back, and he says this, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. The trouble is, he's made a hole for himself. He's trying to dig himself out of it. He comes back more to the spirit of what God has said to him. He uses this the point about the 3 day journey, the request to go into the desert to sacrifice. But he goes again further than he should. Lest God falls upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now that's a misrepresentation, isn't it? He's trying to make Pharaoh feel sorry for him. These poor Israelites, if they don't go into the desert, well, they're going to be hit with pestilence, they're going to be judged by God, they're going to be cursed by their God, so please grant them this 3 day journey. Of course, God's purposes are to bring the Israelites to a point where they realize that Pharaoh will not let them go, 3 day journey or otherwise. He's going to bring them out with a strong hand, but they're not at this point yet. And so Moses misrepresents the Lord, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Well, I think we can do that in our own witnessing, you know. There are times when the truth of God can be we kind of distance ourselves from it. The teaching about hell, eternal judgment, there is a desire commonly to play that down. There is an embarrassment about making that known to others in evangelism. And where, quite often, there is an acceptance of it and the desire to communicate it to others, Christians will distance themselves from it to some extent. Well, that is what God has done. That is what the Bible says. In other words, I'm not really comfortable with it. I wish it wasn't like that, but that is the way it is. And Moses is doing that. He's saying, well, we worship this God, but really, he's quite an unjust God, and it's not our fault. Please feel sorry for us, because we're going to be punished. He's not owning the truth of God. He's not representing God as he is, and he's not setting it out in its context and its balance, and he's not giving the understanding of a God of holiness and a God of justice and a God of mercy. And there are questions about our own witnessing on that point. Well, inevitably, there's no pity at all. Pharaoh says, look, the people of the land are many now. You make them rest from their labour. And so this whole incident in Pharaoh's court has been an absolute disaster. And that's why I began as I did. This is one of those days that Moses would like to recover. If only he could revisit this, have a kind of a groundhog day, go back and start this whole conversation all over again. But he has now created a difficulty, because as we move on to verses 6 to 14, Pharaoh takes his revenge. He's not content just to refuse Moses' request. He is now going to punish the people because of what Moses and Aaron have said. He's going to really make them regret this. He is going to show them who is king. He's going to show them who's in control. And so he orders this famous incident that they are now to find their own materials. Incidentally, archaeologists have found in Egypt bricks made with straw, bricks made with stubble, which is the kind of the detritus, the dust and so on, and they've made just plain, they found just plain bricks. There are things in archaeology, in other words, which tie up with these events. And I've never been to Egypt, don't know whether any of you have, but I would find it, I think, quite moving to see some of their big statues and pyramids and so on, and the ancient buildings, and tie it up and think that some of this was made with bricks that you read about in Exodus chapter 5. And the toil and the bondage that went into that, and then God brought them out from all of that. Well, the command goes out to all the foremen and the taskmasters of the people, the officers and so on. This is Pharaoh saying, I will not give you straw, and I'm not going to let up in the quota. You still have to make the number of bricks that you made before, but now you find your raw materials. And of course, they can't do it, and they are beaten for it. In verse 14, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today? This is Pharaoh demonstrating his power. His power against the Israelites and his power against the Israelites' God. He wants them to be accused of idleness and so on. They're not idle at all. They are just suffering under the injustice of it. And he makes them feel as they are in Pharaoh's control. In verse 15, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. So here are the foremen, the gang masters of the Israelites, who are conveying Pharaoh's instructions, and they are now going to represent their complaint. They go to Pharaoh directly, right to the top. They don't go to Moses and Aaron, they don't go to anyone else, they have their meeting with Pharaoh himself. And I guess that at this stage they're not really aware of why this has happened. For them, it's just come out of the blue, and it doesn't make sense, it's unjust, and therefore they think, look, we need to go to Pharaoh and explain just how unreasonable this is. It's utterly unjust that we should have to make the same number of bricks as before, but without straw. And so they go in. Verse 15, why are you dealing thus with your servants? We haven't got any straw. And they're saying, make brick. And we're getting beaten. But it's not our fault, it's you Egyptians' fault. I don't think they realise that it's an order of Pharaoh himself. They're saying, unjustly, you've now got to find your own material. But this is where Pharaoh takes delight, I think, in coming back to them. He said, you are idle, idle. You notice the R there is in italics, which means it's not in the original. You, idle, idle. You can imagine the finger going around these TUC representatives, the leaders. You're lazy, lazy. That's why it's happening. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And you can imagine them hearing that and all looking at one another. Who said anything about sacrificing to the Lord? We haven't said that. And maybe there's little whisperings going on and they're trying to work it out, and maybe they come to the realization that was that man Moses and Aaron. They have gone and they have messed it up for us. And they realize they are in trouble. And they come out from Pharaoh and they realize, verse 19, that they thought they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. This is something that's come from the top. It's come in response to what these two troublemaking Israelites have done, and they are now suffering. This is this terrible situation, and I'm sure Moses feels himself to be in a terrible, terrible hole. He is hated by the people. Their lives are insufferable. It talks about cruel bondage. It was cruel. And the children of Israel would say, it's far, far worse. Why is it far, far worse? Because of you, Moses. So this is a day of regret and sin. Now what does Moses do about that? Because the test is, not whether you have regrets, whether they're few, whether they're many, it's what you do with them. I'd like you to notice verse 20. Notice the courage of Moses and Aaron at this point. They are there to meet them. Now, that is quite a bold thing to do. I can imagine them quite naturally wanting to go away and take stock. I can imagine them, even a spiritual man, saying, let me bring this before the Lord. I need a time of rest. I need to gather my thoughts. I've made a terrible mistake here. What do I do? But Moses and Aaron are there to meet them. Clearly, it's all gone horribly wrong. Moses and Aaron will own this situation. not going to make it any easier. And it's not as though there's going to be a conversation and they're going to, oh, that's all right, Moses, we understand. It doesn't happen like that. It's still bad. They're there to meet them, and these leaders come out and say to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They are quite brutal in what they're saying. It's your fault. God knows. You've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. You've made us a stench in his nostrils. And it's your fault. There's no reconciliation. There's no conversation. There's no easing of this situation. In this is a real difference between the end of chapter 4. If you just look at verse 31 of chapter 4. So the people, this is when Moses and Aaron spoke to them all. The people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshipped. There's an acceptance here that God has come to help them. But all that's gone now. There's no sense that God is in control. It's Moses who's interfered and made it worse. It's for them, Pharaoh's in control. Sin, the mistakes, has brought division between Moses and Aaron and the people. What does Moses do? Well, as I've already said, he owns up to what he's done. But I wanted to link in verses 22 and 23 in particular. Moses goes to the Lord, brings it to him. This mistake, this regret, this calamity, this sin which is infused what he's done. Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? Now there's a mixture of self-pity there. Why did you have to involve me? But there's also a right response that he takes it to the Lord. I think it's intemperate. The Lord doesn't rebuke him for that. It's understandable. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And he explains, verse 23, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You promised to, and it hasn't happened. You sent me, and I've done what I've done. I've made it worse. It's all a mess. What am I to do? You haven't done your bit. Well, God could rightly turn round, couldn't he? And say to Moses, look, you're blaming me. But you went in at this ham-fisted. You went in guns a-blazing. I didn't order you to go in like that. The Lord could have said that, but he doesn't. The Lord is bringing the Israelites to a point where they will realize that things cannot get any worse, that Pharaoh is hardened, but they have to go through a lot more. God has not abandoned his people. For Moses' sinful mistakes, God will overrule it. God will, as bringing even what he has done this day, fits into God's purposes. Moses' name will still be a stench for a bit in the nostrils of the people of Israel because of what's happened. They made us, them, abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and also in the sight of themselves. But God still loves them. He still loves his people. His purposes will come to pass. He will bring the children of Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. He has not let go of them. Well, our regrets and our sins, Let's bring them to the Lord. Let's not abandon hope in God, who has made his promises and will keep them. All his purposes will find their place in Jesus Christ. He is bringing his people through. Let's learn to bring them before the Lord. Let's learn to trust in him for his name's sake. Amen. Yeah. Well, let's close by singing from Psalm 16, verses 5 to 11. This is on page 17. O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure, the share that is assigned to me, your guard, you guard and keep secure. Psalm 16.
O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure, the share that is assigned to me, you guard and keep secure.
Thank you for your word. We thank you that it is an encouragement to us. And we, O Lord, who sin and make mistakes and have lots of regrets, Lord, may we learn to bring them before you. May we learn to trust in your overarching purposes, which take account of all our follies and mistakes. And Lord, we thank you that you bring your purposes to pass in Jesus Christ, your great plan of redemption. Lord, help us to trust in you. We pray, Lord, that we may be ready to go to you with our burdens and our sins readily. And Lord, pray now that you'd part us with your blessing, that you'd keep us. Make your face now to shine upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen.